So, want to build on what we talked about yesterday. You may have sensed during the presentation I had a little bit of skepticism about the effectiveness of most stewardship campaigns. Oh, come on. I'm going to ask you to give a little more emotional reaction this morning. So I want to engage you in rethinking stewardship from the ground up. And given my estimation of a lot of stewardship campaigns, this is the transformation I'm looking for. Who's up for it? But partly, I think when we think about that, how do we rethink or rebuild effective stewardship? One of the things that's helped me in the conversation I've been having with your planning committee around this is to help redefine some of what we mean. So if we're going to rethink stewardship or rebuild stewardship from the ground up, what we're really talking about is rebuilding generosity. Because in any community where there's a strong spirit of generosity, guess what? There are no stewardship issues, no stewardship problems. And so to kind of back up and recognize that this is, in some ways, the genius of the theme and what we're talking about, it's not about a program, it's about an attitude and a gift of the Spirit and cultivating generosity. And so when we think about a question that so many of us ask, why is church giving declining? I want to offer a slightly different answer than we're used to giving, and that is, I think the answer is that giving, generosity, has everything to do with identity. Do we imagine ourselves as generous, as gifted, as blessed, as living in a state of abundance? And I want to suggest further that we have a relatively poor understanding of how identity is actually formed, nurtured, constructed. So to put this in other words, what I really want to suggest is that cultivating generosity is primarily a matter of identity formation. And if that's true, that in turn means that cultivating generosity is a matter of faith formation. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear those terms, I'm getting better, so I'm going to kind of go back a year or so. When I hear those terms, faith formation, it raises all kinds of questions. And in fact, it kind of brings this reaction. Faith formation, yikes! It brings out something of the skeptic in me. And maybe you also. Why skepticism? Because at some point during my career, and I'm pretty sure it was during seminary, I was trained to think that if we talk about faith formation, we're making faith into a thing that is formed rather than a gift to be received. That if we talk about faith formation or take that seriously, we're granting ourselves too much agency and risk leaving God out of the picture. I think I was taught, maybe I mislearned, but I think I was taught to be skeptical of faith formation because I was told it just wasn't Lutheran. And so for a number of years, all of that talk made me really nervous. It brought out the skeptic, it made me anxious. But I came across this quotation by Oscar Wilde, which has helped me kind of reclaim my own conversion to a different way or think about that differently, that skepticism sometimes is the beginning of faith. So I want to invite you not to try to talk you out of some skepticism you may have or inherited or learned or bring, but I'd ask if you could bracket it for a little while. If you could just put it to the side. You may want to embrace it twice as much when I'm done. But for the moment, I want to invite us to kind of put the skepticism to the side and be open to thinking about redefining or rethinking about faith formation. And I want to think about it this way, that faith formation really is about nurturing an identity rooted in baptism in the gospel, rather than in personal accomplishment or possessions or other false promises of the culture. And I think it's important to name many of the promises that we are constantly being authored and offered as false promises. I was thinking in conversation with some folks last night after the worship service and the sermon and the story about advertising, the primary motive of or the means by which advertising has reached its goal to sell us more things is to create in us a sense of need. The first step is always identify the need you're trying to create. And then offer something that people can purchase to satisfy that need. And there's an uncomfortable parallel for me, actually, to the heart of the Christian gospel itself. We are also beginning with a sense of need. We are not adequate under ourselves. We regularly fall into sin. We do harm to each other, ourselves, and the earth. We also are aware of need. So I don't think the issue is primarily about, do we have need? Yes, we do. But the issue becomes, how do we frame that? How do we name it? And what do we offer in response? To not recognize need, I think, is to risk damaging self-delusion. But to identify someone's need and then suggest that somehow better deodorant or a more expensive car or a bigger house or a different spouse is somehow going to solve all that need is to offer false promises. And part of the challenge of being a Christian leader is, in fact, to name the false promises that are offered us all the way around and to offer instead the promise of the gospel. That's what faith formation is, inviting people into an identity rooted in the promises of God at baptism, as opposed to all the other promises they're made all over the place. Which means that when we do something that we do feel is Lutheran, reminding ourselves of our baptism, or Luther's insistence or injunction that every time there's water available, whether washing our face or taking a shower or buying by the lake, remember our baptism. Guess what, folks? That was acts of faith formation. That has been rooting ourselves intentionally, consciously, in a practiced way in the God-given identity of faith. So that's one way I want to think about reframing faith formation. I also want to think about faith formation in terms of how is it that we give people the language of the faith, give back to them, or sometimes for the first time, the language of faith, which allows them to interpret and make sense of their experiences in the world in meaningful ways and helps them sense, identify, claim God's activity in the world all around them. A friend of mine, a colleague I've taught with at Luther Seminary, his parents a couple years ago bought a lake home, a cottage up in the northern part of Minnesota, and a year later bought a boat. And he had a six-year-old son, and the first time they were up visiting that summer with the new boat, they went out for a ride, and they got going faster and faster, and his son got more and more excited until he finally couldn't contain himself. And he stood up in the prow of the boat, and he sort of trembled with excitement, and then out of his mouth came, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah." And as my friend, who's an Old Testament scholar, reflected on that, he said, you know, this is what those expressions of faith are really all about. He had this experience, had a hard time naming it or giving expression, and he seized on a part of his faith tradition that had been given to him for just that moment. He used the language of faith to name and share a profound experience. And absent that language, we have a hard time just not only naming but even experiencing the things that we imagine are the heart of our faith. That's what faith formation is, giving people a language by which to name and experience God in their lives and the world and to share those experiences. So with that in mind, then, I kind of want to go back to that question. Why is church giving declining? Well, the giving in the church parallels all the other dimensions, attendance, vibrancy, life in the church also. And what I want to be real clear about is that church decline that we're experiencing across the board has absolutely nothing to do with the failure of leaders or the failure of our people. It doesn't have anything to do with a political tilt to the left or the right. It has nothing to do with the irrelevance of the message, all of which at one point or another has been suggested. That if we had different leaders or more faithful people, if we weren't political, or if we had a more relevant message, doesn't have a thing to do with any of that. Church decline has just about everything to do with massive cultural change. That the world in 25 or 30 years and its attitudes about church and the place of church in life have changed dramatically, almost unbelievably. And that's what we're caught up in. And so I just want to kind of remind us of some good advice that in this time of massive change, what we need to think about is everything a little bit differently. That, again, we're not solving a problem. We're walking into and embracing a mystery. And part of the reality we need to recognize is that the culture we live in is simply no longer invested in helping us tell our story or encouraging us to go to church. for 200 years or more, our political leaders advocated actively from the bully pulpit that we attend congregations, that we go to church. Eisenhower's quotation is one of the more famous ones in the 50s, saying, "I don't care what church they go to, as long as they go to church." Because church and citizenship were seen as mutually reinforcing realities in our life. We live at a time where, in one sense, we live with the curse of abundance. And the people in this room know better than almost anyone else that that abundance is not shared equally or evenly across our culture. I don't want to pretend that for a moment. At the same time, we also know if we define abundance primarily in terms of choices, the number of choices we enjoy, when you get up in the morning, how will you get, what will you wear? What will you do with your time? How will you get there? Then in a lot of ways, this generation enjoys more abundance than our grandparents could have ever imagined. And in that curse, the one thing we feel absent is a sense of time. We feel increasingly pressed for time, which means that people are constantly making this, and this is from Renee's conversation yesterday, the rising attitude of the emerging generations in particular, looking for a return of investment on the way they have spent their energy and their time and their wealth. Because we live at a time where there are multiple options for making sense of our lives, for compelling stories to make sense of what we do and what we want to do. So the story behind the church decline is that we, in one way, have never lived at a time when it is more important to form and fashion a Christian identity. That is, to understand how this faith makes a difference in your daily life. And at the same time, we're living in a time when fewer people know that, and we have less help from the culture than ever before. Most of the time that we were living in the Twin Cities, our kids were involved in a Suzuki violin program. And near the end of our time there, just before we left, their teacher invited them to perform a duet for their last recital. If you've ever either been a music student or had a music student or gone to recitals, you kind of know the usual deal, that there's the kids practice a piece, they call it their polished piece, they practice, and they play it to the adoration of their friends and family. And I always say, if you're lucky to in the program you've chosen, you have two recitals a year. If you're unlucky, it's three or four. Oh, come on, that was funny. So anyway, they typically do a solo. Last time, their teacher invited them to play a duet. And the duet she suggested was the Bach Concerto for two violins in D major, otherwise known as the Bach Double. And the Bach Double is the signature piece in Suzuki music. It represents this kind of pinnacle of achievement, and it's the piece that I always call the entryway drug into Suzuki music. Because when you are a parent of young children who you are sure are talented, but who have not yet displayed any talent, and you walk into a Suzuki studio or school, at some point or another, you will hear some of the older students playing this gorgeous piece of music, where the violinists kind of share the melody at times, and one takes the lead and then throws it back to the other, and it comes back and forth, and you just kind of walk around, or I walked around, I'll just make it, I'll admit it personally. I walked around with kind of my jaw dropped open, and all I could think was, whoa, wait a second. You mean if I sign up, someday my kids will make music like that? And then immediately you just have this, again, I just had this impulse. I pulled out my wallet and my car keys, and I put them on the table, and I said to the teacher, "These are yours." Because that's kind of what it took, wallet and car keys. So here they are, they've been playing now for 9 and 10 years, and they're at this point where they're playing the Bach Double. It's their last recital, my wife's sitting up front, I'm in the back with a video camera, capturing it for their grandparents who couldn't be there, wiping the tear from my eye, all goes really well. And as we leave the recital hall that day, going out to the garage to get our car, I said, "Kids, there are two things I want to tell you. One, your mom and I are incredibly proud of you. That was really quite an accomplishment. Two, you know, you kind of need to know that your mom and I have been waiting for this day for 10 years. 10 years. Do you know how long that is? Okay, they knew I was kidding. Mostly. But later, in the couple days after that concert, I started thinking about that little joke with them. I think took them 10 years. And I thought to myself, what would it have been like if for 10 years they had come to the studio to have their lesson and spent the time listening to their teacher play the violin? What would they have learned? Well, truth be told, they would have learned a fair amount. They would have learned to recognize excellent violin technique. They would have learned much of the canon of Western music and certainly violin music. They would have learned to get so much more out of concerts than I ever do. They would have learned, in short, to be fine appreciators of violin music. But the one thing they would not have learned is how to play. How to play. So when I think about where we are in terms of the church in relationship to a very different, a changed culture, I have the sense that we've trained a generation of Christians who appreciate the faith deeply, but do not know how to play, or do not believe they know how to play, lack the confidence to try. And so experience a tremendous disconnect between what goes on Sunday morning, which they believe and affirm wholly and wholeheartedly, but then the rest of their life and experience, how they make sense of their relationships and their work and their relationship to money. So I want to go back again then to an earlier slide and say that giving and church attendance and participation and all the rest has everything to do with identity. And to suggest again that we have a relatively poor understanding of how identity is formed and nurtured. So that's what I want to kind of move in the direction. I want to think for a little while about identity and the components of forming identity, which is the same as saying forming a faith identity, a Christian identity, a biblical identity. So identity. Identity in a lot of ways have been described as by recent psychologists as what they will describe as a necessary myth. That is, we tend to think of identity as this very clear, stable sense of ourselves that is kind of impermeable and fixed and permanent, and that we move with this identity from one place to another. And what the last 10 or 15 years of research has demonstrated is that identity is actually far more malleable than we thought. It's changing all of the time by events, by circumstances, by choices, by situations. That it's also fluid. It changes during different parts of our lives, but it also changes as we move from context to context. That is, we are somewhat different people at church or at home or in professional gatherings or recreational settings. We're different at worship than we are at the brew pub. We're different. I'm not telling any tales, just saying. Not saying anything, I'm just saying. That identity is dynamic. It continues to evolve and change and takes different shapes, and it's multifaceted. That there are different components of identity that we bring out and display or play with in different settings. And part of our task is recognizing that identity is not nearly as solid or permanent as we thought, that it should give us some encouragement and recognize that a lot of our task is to help nurture in our people a Christian identity in a world that offers so many other possibilities for identifying and understanding yourself. So I want to think then for a bit about identity formation and to kind of play with the three areas that we can identify as formative of identity: the cognitive and to a large degree narrative dimension, the habits and practices we engage in, and our experiences. And when we think about identity, I'll start with cognitive and narrative dimensions of identity because that's the one most of us go to. When we think about identity, we think, yeah, this is the way we think about ourselves. Or sometimes we define identity as the story we tell ourselves about ourselves. So I'm going to kind of start there, but I want to unravel or play with four what I think are fairly common misunderstandings about that cognitive and narrative dimension of our identity. And when I say them as misunderstandings, I want you to hear them as opportunities for growth, right? This isn't simply critical. It's recognizing if we're misunderstanding something, there's a chance to do something better or to change our practice or our understanding in a way that is more reflective. So the first one is that we need to, again, remember that beliefs and attitudes, that cognitive element, are almost always expressed as stories. And again, this goes back to what I said yesterday, that we tend to move first toward information. If people just had the right information, that would change the way they think and the way they act. And it's just simply not true. And it actually has never been true, but it's also never been, wait, I'm going to stumble with the multiple negatives here. It's never been terribly not true as much. Okay, just forget that. It's especially not true today. Because of that information overload. That what's effective is stories. That stories are what shape us. That the stories we tell ourselves about the kind of life we have, the kind of person we want to be, the kind of possessions that shape that's what's going on with identity. And so to recognize identity not primarily as information we know about ourselves, height, weight, political affiliation, birth date, record of employment, but instead to recognize it's the story we tell ourselves about ourselves. Which means in terms of room for improvement, that whenever we're in wanting to shape or nurture identity, we really need to employ as minimal the number of statistics as possible, which wash over us and leave no impact almost, and instead maximize stories. Faith formation comes in and through the sharing of stories. And as we are helping people to form a different identity or inviting them into a different identity, the way to do that is through story. Secondly, stories of commitment are far less effective than stories about community and compassion. Those are typically the three areas that people that are thinking about stewardship and generosity focus on. The area of commitment, of community, and compassion. And in polls done of congregational leaders, most pastors, most congregational leaders, whether they identify this or not, intuitively tell stories primarily about commitment. That is, this is why you should give, and here's the difference it makes, and this is the rationale in stories from Scripture and lives about the need to be committed to this endeavor. So of those three, that's almost always where leaders gravitate. But if you do a poll or survey or interviews of everyday Christians, of laypersons, the stories that actually move them are the stories about community and about compassion. That is, how is it that you are asking me to do, this act of giving, how does it strengthen the community of which we are? We are not, when we're out of our leadership role, as interested in how it demonstrates our commitment, that it says something about us, as we are, and how does it strengthen this community we care about, and how does it express the compassion that we feel? So when we are working along these lines, then we need to stress what giving accomplishes in terms of building up the community and extending compassion. Third, we've been led to believe that crisis is often the most powerful motivator. And I think we've fallen into that because we recognize that we are, as human creatures, terribly attracted to homeostasis. And for that reason, fairly reactive rather than proactive. That is, we like stability. We like things not to change for a very good reason, because stability typically promotes growth. And so we tend to be really resistant to change, not because we're somehow psychologically sticks in the mud, but because we know that things go better typically when there's stability. And the offshoot of that is that it's difficult to get people to move. And one of the things that gets people to move, galvanizes us, is crisis. And there's an element where that's very true. One of my maxims for leadership is never let a good crisis go to waste, because it focuses attention and harnesses energy, and it allows you to do things that you always knew you should do but didn't have kind of the emotional backup to do it. And the good news is, for a lot of us in leadership, and I'll speak for my own new role, there are a lot of crises around that we can make adequate use of. So on the one hand, I understand where that comes from. But over the long haul, fear and crisis and anxiety tend to be crippling, paralyzing. It's difficult to be wise in situations of crisis. And what we forget sometimes is that joy is a far more powerful motivator than fear. Again and again. And that's, again, what strikes me in that parable yesterday. I knew you were, and so I acted in fear. Versus, we traded, enter into the joy. And the contrast there. So, which means then that we don't have to wait for crises, that we can again and again ask crucial questions. How does every stewardship story we tell share the joy of the gospel and the difference our stewardship is making in inviting people, community and beyond, into the joy of our Savior? Fourth, I think probably the most critical misunderstanding about this cognitive narrative dimension of our identity is that those are the most significant elements of identity formation. And what I'm going to invite us to as we go forward is to recognize that story matters a lot, way more than information, but also to move into areas that we don't often touch, which is the world of practice, our practices, and our actual experience. We tend to think that our thinking influences is the primary influences of our practices. And habits here are just practices we've become unconsciously good at, to kind of see those together. So we tend to focus then, if we can change people's thinking, we'll change their behavior. When typically the exact reverse is true, that as you get people to change their practices and behavior, the way they think actually changes, which is why that the heart of every good capital campaign or every major stewardship endeavor, one of the primary tactics is that as many people as possible in the congregation should be engaged. Everyone should be given a job. Because as we begin to act in a certain way, we attune our thinking to our acting, not the other way around. We need to, why? Because we are so profoundly capable of denial. Aristotle once said that humans are the rational creature, the rational animal. Loos says humans are the rationalizing animal. And that's an important distinction to keep in mind. I read an interesting article about maybe 2 or 3 months ago in Fast Company. And it was raising a question, which was, again, why is it so often when people are faced with dire situations and presented with all the information in the world, they refuse to change? Or the question was really, in a change or die situation, how many change? And the answer is very few. That is, when people kind of are told that you are prone to a certain kind of cancer by your patterns of smoking, and given all kinds of information about the dire consequences of not changing their behavior, they do not. The vast majority do not change, or do not change for very long. And the why behind that is this little thing I remember learning in my first psychology class, my first year of college, and it stayed with me ever since, which is cognitive dissonance. Do you remember learning about that in psychology or social sciences somewhere along the way? Cognitive dissonance essentially is when we recognize a difference between our beliefs and our practices. And it creates an incredibly uncomfortable, almost intolerable feeling of dissonance. And because we are so highly cognitive, we actually find it easier to change our thinking than our behavior. This is a tactic using cognitivism is employed by so many different organizations all over the place, from the military to fraternities or sororities. I mean, the typical if I did not go through fraternities, and that's a whole other conversation. But I watched. And if you've ever wondered, why do fraternities get their pledges out to scrub the driveway with toothbrushes at 2 a.m, you know, or all these other ridiculous behaviors that you can sort of imagine? The answer is precisely because they are ridiculous. And the way the human mind works is that this is, I think, particularly true, or I should say it this way, 18-year-old men are particularly susceptible to this. They will be out there brushing the sidewalk with a toothbrush at 2 in the morning, and they'll be thinking, this is an incredibly stupid thing to do. I know I'm not an incredibly stupid person, so why am I doing this? And the answer is, it must be that it's worth it to join this fraternity. That is, we experience this cognitive dissonance between a behavior and our thinking, and so we change our thinking. Because if we came to the conclusion, because the people above me are masochists or idiots or just like to torture 18-year-olds or all of those things that one might think, then you'd have to conclude, well, I must be stupid for doing this. Clearly, that can't be the case. This must really be worth it. This is boot camp, right? There's a way of that experiencing a certain level of trial either makes you give up on the organization or recommit yourself. Because the behavior is the given, it's the cognition that's different. So habits and behaviors actually, what we do shapes what we think far more than what we shapes what we do. And so when we think about the behavioral dimension of identity, the question that comes to mind, of course, is why is changing behavior so darn hard? And I think it's because change in general is really hard. And we often misunderstand the dynamics of both habits as well as change. So a couple of reflections on habits and practices. One, as I mentioned yesterday, habits serve a purpose. They really help us conserve energy and our cognitive energy, which means that they need to be dependable. Habits are hard to change because if they were really fluid, they wouldn't serve the purpose that evolution has designed them for. Which means they're really hard to change. And in 90% of our life, that's a really good thing. Like, if you had to rethink your route to work every day, it would never become a habit, would never free up to do all that other thing we were talking about. But recognizing that then invites us to think more strategically about how, in fact, we do change our habits and practices. So three principles of doing just that. One, change, as I mentioned yesterday, is difficult in groups, but nearly impossible alone. Which means that creating support groups anytime you're interested in change is essential. It's essential. And you probably already know this intuitively as a leader. When you think about the number of conferences or events you've gone off to on your own and come back with all kinds of excitement into a system where no one else shared that experience. No one else saw the vision that you had, and suddenly all the change that seemed possible in a group of 120 and excitement becomes suddenly nearly unimaginable as now you are the one of the 12 of the church council or the 200 in the congregation or whatever it might be. So any kind of change we need to form needs to be formed around support groups. That's in our congregation and it's also in our leadership. And it can't be simply once a year. So how do we form collegial groups that begin to come around them around one particular area of change, whether it's in preaching or worship or stewardship, and forming those kinds of groups where we meet regularly and hold each other accountable, but also just encourage each other, remind each other of the vision, is essential. Second, big change, counterintuitively, is sometimes easier than small change because it demands our attention and a total refocusing of resources. And so when we think about changing something, sometimes the common wisdom will take little steps. And there are times and places, of course, where it helps to move incrementally. But across the board, it turns out that those kinds of smaller changes are hard to sustain over time. And that big change, because it grabs our attention and focuses resources, is sometimes easier, which means we need to plan something worthwhile. If we're going to change, make it worth it. Make it noticeable, make it significant, and invite people into that. Third, if the change matters, that is, if you're going to take up that strategy of doing something worthwhile, then everything in the system needs to be aligned behind that. So the question is, if you're going to make a significant change around worship, if you're going to move to, for instance, the example I used yesterday about Sabbath, practicing Sabbath in a different way, or stewardship in a different way, or not having committees or organizing our work in different ways, then it can't be done in isolation. You need to choose one major event, one major task, and then be thinking, how is the way worship done and communication done and all the other leadership, all those other pieces need to align. And when you're making those changes, each one then is tied back to that significant change. All right, so then also the third area of experience. We again think that cognitive and narrative, the way we think, shapes our experiences. When again, most research shows that it's our experiences, in fact, that shape the way we think. I mean, you've experienced this in different ways yourself, that someone may be kind of adamantly against divorce, really just that's not a value, can't imagine it, and then experiences that in their own life or someone close to them, and everything begins to change. Or more recently, and in ways more powerfully, persons may have very strong convictions about homosexuality until it's that person's granddaughter or niece. And then suddenly that experience sort of forces the whole cognitive paradigm into question in a way that reams of information will never touch. That's this kind of interplay between experiences and practices and habits that I think is the untouched or unmined area that we can begin to think about. We have defined ourselves, particularly in the Protestant tradition, around thinking correctly. Right? Orthodoxy, interestingly enough, is right praise, literally. It's a practicing the right way, but we have defined it out of the Protestant Reformation as right thinking. And right thinking finally is not enough. We need to again reclaim these elements of experience and habits and practices. And a couple things to think about when it comes to the experiential dimension of identity. One, experiences good and bad invite reflection, which is part of the way we think, and adjustment of practices, changes in habits. But experiences don't just happen to us. We can and regularly do create experiences. So create some. If we have the sense that a lot of people live out of a spirit of scarcity, then we need to start creating some experiences of abundance. If we fear that people are motivated or live out of experiences of fear, whether it's from early childhood or relationships or different points in their life, then we need to counter that by creating experiences of trust and of courage and of feeling supported. So that when we think about the interplay of experiences, habits, and practices, we recognize that by actually creating or focusing more of our energies in those levels, the kind of more subterranean levels of identity, we actually then can begin to shape the way people think and the stories they tell themselves. The good news is that creating a culture of generosity is entirely possible. But you need to know this. Practice is everything. Practicing this over and over, a different story, different patterns, different habits, different experiences, is just about everything. And the violin up there, again, is because I've learned so much about formation by simply watching my kids go through the Suzuki program. And Shinichi Suzuki had this one saying that I absolutely just loved. Knowledge is not skill. Skill is knowledge practiced 1,000 times. That as we practice things, it seeps into our being. Not as mere information, but as a way of being in the world. So good news and bad news about some of this. Bad news first. There is no playbook for this way of being congregational leader. I know that this is difficult for a number of my colleagues to entertain because I made the mistake of suggesting it at my first faculty retreat. Dumb. I'm not sure how many of us are willing to entertain the possibility that seminary is the place where you were given a playbook and taught to run the plays. In my day, it was called the minister's desk edition. Now, we like to think about seminaries, particularly those of us who work in them, as places of cutting-edge research. And it's so totally my self-interest to keep promoting that idea. And on some level, it is true. But seminaries can also be simultaneously, they can become repositories of the very best practices of the last generation. that we teach what we have been taught. It's not that we don't move or grow, but that's the kind of thing we need to at least reckon with the possibility. And I want to suggest that for this kind of way of being congregational leader, there really is no playbook yet. Nobody knows exactly how best to be leader or church in a rapidly changing and always changing world. And it makes us anxious. It's really hard to go through life without a playbook. But there's also good news. And the good news is, wait for it, there is no playbook. Which means you do not have to keep comparing yourself to previous models. You do not have to keep comparing yourself typically unfavorably, because what worked before doesn't seem to be working anymore, and we're so committed to those practices that we'd rather accuse ourselves of incompetence than call those practices into question, and that has to stop because it's killing us. We need to be able to step back and say it was done that way, and there's a lot to honor and be grateful for, but also set ourselves free to experiment and to play and to let go. In short, to color outside the lines. I've shared this with some of you before, but I'll say it again because I just think it's really, really critical. We need to cultivate communities of support around experimenting, around coloring outside the lines. I am reasonably convinced, no research on this one, almost everything else I can find research for, reasonably convinced that the beginning, not the end, the beginning of the end of childhood is when a child is first given a coloring book. It's first given a coloring book. And the reason I think that is because I'm pretty sure that no child in the history of the world has come up to his or her mom and dad and said, "Mom, Dad, I've been having a fabulous time just scribbling all over the page, but I am no longer satisfied with the representational quality of my drawing. Would you please go out and buy a book where everything's outlined so I'll know just where to stop?" No, kid, the only time kids ask for coloring books is when they saw another kid with a coloring book. It doesn't occur to them naturally. Who gives the coloring book? Well, the parent does or the grandparent does. Why? It's actually for a very good reason. We want to recognize what the heck they're drawing. We're tired of saying, "Sally, those are beautiful scribbles." What we'd like to be able to say is, "Sally, that is a beautiful sailboat. Billy, that is a wonderful house. But remember, sky is blue, grass is green." And there's where it starts. The art of conformity. Picasso once said, "Every child is born an artist. The challenge is keeping the artist alive to adulthood." That's our role, to imagine pastoral leadership as an artistic endeavor, stewarded by pastor, shared with the congregation, and to invite people to improvise, to play, to color outside the lines. So I want to, with the little bit of time that's left, I want to offer some exercises in coloring outside the lines. Number one, I want us to start sending people out into the world looking for abundance. I want to commission them as detectives of divinity, of where they see God working in the world and signs of abundance in their life. The icebreaker we did yesterday started us right there. Wonderfully. Share a story, a memory of when someone was generous to you. And I will root each of these with a scripture passage, because that the scripture finally, it's not about a concern for biblical literacy, or that to be Christian is to cite scripture, or to reference scripture, or to proof text scripture, but rather because of that story of the little boy in the boat singing hallelujah. Because this, we value these texts because they give us the possibility of experiencing things that would otherwise be unavailable to us. They give us language to name and share experience that we couldn't otherwise find adequate language for. So, in Matthew, we have nothing here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. Right? The dominant attitude of scarcity, to which Jesus says, "Cool, bring them." Can we think differently about what's around us and see it from the point of view of abundance? Send people out looking for that. And one concrete way of doing that is whether it's through a stewardship season, or really better, not during the stewardship season, because then we isolate it as one dimension of our lives instead of imagining that this is about faith formation and cultivating a view of abundance during Epiphany or Lent or Easter, whatever. Start inviting people to go out looking for abundance and then have cutouts, whether it's construction paper, white paper, get creative. And the people come to church and are regularly invited to write down a place where they saw abundance this week in their lives and the world and start putting them all over the walls until when you come into worship eventually and you sit down, you're surrounded by all these loaves and fishes of evidence of abundance. And people begin to think about church as the place they go to be reminded that when God's involved, nothing's not enough. Wait, double negative again. I probably messed that up. You know what I mean, right? There is never not enough. All right, now, I'll admit, these exercises, this is not going to be nearly kind of the cognitive level of some of the psychological research and all the rest. It's very concrete. It's very simple. It might seem in some ways childlike, and I want to say that's right. That's right. We need to think about when and where and how we learn our practices, and typically they are in those more childlike ways of playing and sharing and being than they are in thinking. So send people out to look for abundance. Come, have them come back and report on it. Secondly, start cultivating what I would describe as faithful dependence. That is, recognizing that we are regularly and always dependent on God for all good things. And that is something to be embraced in a culture that values the idea of independence on top of everything else. It's the idea or myth of independence, because we are, as a society, always linked to others. And the crazy thing to me, whenever I hear a political candidate being hailed as a self-made man or woman, is the absolute lack of recognition of how many things, advantages, opportunities, support were given to someone, and yet somehow we're invited to imagine that they did it all themselves. So how can we reclaim, in an independent-driven culture, faithful dependence? So again, from Matthew, from Jesus in Matthew, you receive without payment, give without payment. Take no gold or silver or copper in your belts, no bag for your journey, no, or two tunics or sandals or a staff. Laborers deserve their food. And what strikes me about the sending of the 70 and the different iterations of that is in each case they are told to depend on the hospitality of others. And they learn to trust God and trust the people around them in a way that they will never learn that kind of trust if they're constantly told it's all up to them. So, again, feeding off of what we talked about yesterday, can we try some experiments in our congregation? Can we form some simply enough small groups? That is, people who covenant, who agree to do exercises in trusting what they have. Whether that's not buying new possessions, as the one congregation did, or giving more to different groups in the church or beyond, and then commit to be in this together, because again, support is essential, and to talk about what it's like to feel that way. Can we form faithful finances conversations group? I mean, you know the taboos in our culture. You don't talk about money. You don't talk about religion. And I'm inviting you to talk about both all the time. All we got to do is throw sex in there, and we're like all over the place. Now, why is it that our culture, that we have given over to the culture the power to tell us what we can talk about or not talk about? You know, damn it, that kind of pisses me off. Like, really, where does the culture get off telling us what we can talk about? And yet we've succumbed with this sort of fear that if we talk about money, everything's going to go awry. And I realize why, because we are paid by the donations, by the gifts of the people around us. And so we get anxious that it's self-serving, or that somehow that there's some sort of incentive, self-incentivized motivation here. The better people give, the better we do, the bigger the salary I have. You know, I get that. We're all uncomfortable about that. So here's an idea. Name that. This is hard for me to talk about, and this is why. This may be hard for you to talk about, because we tend to kind of immediately slip into comparisons of each other. And we tend to be worried that others will judge us, or perhaps tempted to judge others based on their choices. Can we just name those anxieties as real, actually, and find a way to talk about it anyway? Because life is richer and easier when we work at these very hard things together. And the fact of the matter is, particularly this emerging generation, I don't know anyone who doesn't worry about money or want to do better with the money we have or hope that our children have good values around money or want to leave a legacy that's meaningful. Like, we think about this, but we've been told we can't talk about it. So can we form conversation groups that name some of the anxieties but then gets to the business of thinking about a relationship to money in community and in the light of our shared faith tradition? This thing about money doesn't buy you love or doesn't buy you happiness, it's actually not true at two points. Or let me put it differently. Money does buy happiness at two different points or in two different ways. The first one is in a very fleeting way. That is, when you again do the brain chemistry, when people make purchases, when they've been thinking about something or they're looking at something and they commit and they buy something, there's this kind of endorphin release, this endorphin rush that is nearly parallel to the same kind of rush that drugs create, that euphoric drugs create. Which is why consumerism, finally, is best understood as a kind of addiction. And which helps me explain why I will spend so much time wasted on Amazon looking at books that I would love to read, knowing I have like 20 at home that I already bought because I wanted to read them and are unread. Or when I'm walking through Target or Best Buy or whatever, and I find myself kind of gravitating to the technology section, even though I don't need it and don't have it, because of that kind of lure of the endorphin rush. But it's incredibly short-lived and creates, after the fact, a sense of remorse, of regret, buyer's remorse, however you name it, that again is nearly parallel to the down that people experience after tripping on euphoric drugs. So money can buy happiness in a very short, emptying, and addictive kind of way. We can buy, so if some of these strategies, again, look like things that have been employed by AA or other groups, it's like, that's right, because we learn how to combat that kind of addiction that way. Third, I want to say, create an experience of reflective abundance. The parable of the farmer who builds bigger buildings. It's kind of puzzling when you think about it, when you read it quickly, because if you remember, the major detail is that a farmer has had this incredible abundance, and so he decides to tear down his buildings and build bigger ones, which to me often sounds like a good act of stewardship. You don't want to go to waste. What's wrong with bigger buildings? How many people have been engaged in a building campaign to add this or add that at one time or another? And yet God calls that one to account, that farmer to account, and starts by saying, "You fool." Like, just in case you wonder, if you ever have an experience of the living God and the words, the conversation begins with, "You fool." Just a hint, the rest isn't going to go very well. "You fool, your soul is required of you this night." Now, why foolish? It's not actually the activity of stewardship or building bigger buildings. If you remember, he has this peculiarly self-involved conversation with himself. "I know what I will do. I will say to myself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, and be merry." Then God said, "You fool." He is foolish because he cannot imagine any responsibility or relationship or connection between abundance and anyone other than himself. And when you read it again, it's this very peculiar. He's thinking, "I know what I will say. I will say to myself, self." It's so completely inwardly gone. He's foolish because he sees no connection to or responsibility to God or neighbor. And so can we invite a more reflective sense of abundance. Can we share responsibility for generosity with others by making manifest in our congregations what we are doing with our abundance, whether we sort of see that as small or large? What are we doing? Can we turn over more and more responsibility to the youth group, to the congregation, getting people involved in that? The very first time I tried anything related to what I later came to call participatory preaching, it was a lot of Working Preacher columns and the Dear Preaching Partner that I'm writing now. The very first time was in relation to this parable. So it was, you know, 4 or 5 years ago. And in thinking that through, it was this parable comes up, conveniently or not, during stewardship season. And I had Rolf Jacobson and I on Sermon Brainway have been on this tear of saying, you know, we got to start shifting people's experience of stewardship from simply fundraising. That if stewardship means pastor's going to ask me for money. And start broadening that sense of living lives of generosity, lives of abundance, lives of stewardship. And so we started talking about, could we start preaching stewardship sermons that never ask for money? And in writing that week, it was kind of after one of those conversations, I was looking at, well, this would be a great opportunity to not only preach a stewardship sermon that doesn't ask for money, but actually gives money. Because if at the heart of this parable is this question of responsibility, relationship, and trust, then very conveniently, all the money we carry around with us has this inscription, "In God We Trust." Might it be interesting to ask if we take that seriously? If we mean it. And so the invitation that day was, instead of asking for money, after opening up the parable and talking about trust and making the observation, give everyone there in attendance a dollar. Pass it out and ask people to go out this week. And as they spend that dollar and their other dollars, how does that reflect trust in God or not? How does it express their own sense of relationship to God and neighbor or not? And I was hearing from pastors for months about that being the sermon people kept talking about. Because that sermon, when people did that, created an opportunity to reflect on the abundance they had and connect that more meaningfully to their faith. One of my own pastors in the congregation we attended in Minneapolis did something similar. It was a different passage, but at one point she had put Sharpie markers around the pews and asked us to take out a credit card, if we didn't have a credit card, a dollar bill. And talked about identity and the way identity can shape the rest of our lives, including our economic dimension of our lives, and asked us to mark the sign of the cross on our credit card. And I did that. And for the next couple months, every time I would go to buy something with a credit card, at least the first few times for sure, I'd pull it out and see the cross and think, oh. Yeah, I was kind of thrown into, against my own will, the stance of reflective abundance. How does this purchase align with my faith? Over time, though, I began to rejoice in that opportunity to reflect. Do I need this? What do I have? What do others have? What can I do? Can I do this more joyfully? Is there something else possible to me that would not have been possible if I hadn't been rooted by that simple act in my identity as a claimed and chosen and sent child of God? So start sharing responsibility for nurturing identity and generosity with others. And finally, practice talking about abundance. Practice talking about abundance. Actually, let me go back. I forgot one thing. Sorry. I said there are two times when money can buy you happiness. The first is the very short-lived rush that leads to a deeper depression afterward. And then the need to want to do it again. That's what's so addictive about it. The other way that money buys happiness, and this is also research-driven. In fact, you can find a TED Talk by Michael Norton, who teaches at Harvard, and he has a dual appointment to the School of Psychology and the School of Business, which I love. He and his colleagues have demonstrated that the only time in which money buys happiness is when it's given away, when it's used to buy something for someone else. And the experiments that they did are so clever. Like, if I could do another career, I think it'd be as a social psychologist. So they would engage people, give them money or have them commit to spending money, and the choices were, you know, whatever it is, $5, $10, $25, buy something for yourself, spend it on someone else. And they did barometers, a survey that kind of established their level of happiness at the time, their level of happiness after the purchase and gift and or gift, and the level of happiness at different points down the road. And what they found was that the only thing that sustained a sense of joy, of abundance, of happiness, was in fact buying it for someone else. And it didn't matter how much, it didn't matter what, and it didn't matter who. Family member, friend, total stranger. That act of giving away created more sustained happiness than anything else they tested. All right. So practice talking about abundance. And I'm going to, again, refer to this passage from Philippians, do not worry about anything, which regularly kind of astounds me, because not only does Paul say that to people who worry all the time, but he says it from prison, you know? So maybe he is just really the super apostle that can do all the stuff that I could never do. Or maybe, as you read further, Paul says the following, because I have learned to live with abundance or live with want, to go hungry or go satisfied. And for me, that issue of learning kind of ties into all the stuff we've been talking about at Formation. Paul practiced and learned. And so we have about, I think, 10 minutes left on the schedule for this. We're just about done. What I want to use 5 of those minutes to follow up on the exercise we did during the icebreaker. And I want you at your tables for just a moment or two to share a story of where you experienced abundance, whether in your own life or saw it in someone else. That is, it might have been material, it might have been emotional, it might have been someone who lost a job but not hope, who lost a loved one but was able to comfort and care for someone else, someone who did not have much and was able to give. So for just 5 minutes, I'm going to ask you at your tables to share brief anecdotes, stories of abundance with each other. Go. All right, can I kind of refocus or bring our conversations back to the whole? So I've started doing this kind of exercise way more frequently. In the middle of sermons and gatherings and worship settings. And what strikes me always is there are always a couple common denominators. It's not hard to come up with stories of abundance, although sometimes it takes a moment or two because we're not in the habit of thinking that way. When we do start sharing stories of abundance, it's incredibly uplifting. It's empowering, whether it's things we've experienced or seen in others, that there's an energy and a power that builds as we share those stories. And part of what that invites me to think about, and I'd invite you to think about, is to recognize that not only is the culture no longer invested in telling our story, encouraging participation in congregational life, it's also actively invested in telling us stories of scarcity, of shaping our imagination around lack and want rather than abundance. And that story, well, you know, if you're ever wondering about false promises or true promises, the real telltale sign is that false promises lead to death. And this myth about independence and scarcity and the consumer consumption is killing a lot of people, mortgaging their futures and their lives, wedges in relationships, the unsustainability to our environment, the number of people whose lives are impoverished by supporting the consumption practices. It is a story that is leading to death. And we're at that point of crisis where enough of us can recognize it, that it's not even simply our job to be out scolding or accusing, but rather simply asking, is the story you've told yourself working for you? Is the 70-hour work week leading to greater joy? Or the number of other choices we might point to? And then offer an alternative. So the question for me would be, what would it be like if every single meeting or gathering, Sunday morning worship, church council meeting, youth group, confirmation, committees, began by sharing stories of abundance? What would happen after 3 months or nine or a year to the mood and the spirit and the culture of that group flowing out of that kind of practice? Part of the task, I think, for us is to name, to name together, to communally lead the community you're a part of, and asking, what is your distinctive charism or gift? Hospitality, or offering rest, or a place where people are regularly encouraged, all ages, or intergenerational relationships that are strong, or a sense of abundance. To name that as a gift from God, and then to look around and see, in fact, the need of the community that this matches or can respond to, and to become that kind of community. Now, again, that kind of work is not easy and is not always what many of us were trained to do or even to think that that's what we were supposed to do. And so to recognize that, in fact, there will be obstacles and doubters and mistakes made along the way, but with hard work and even a modicum of faith, there are no limits. So to end again where I ended yesterday, to recognize that, or for you to hear that a lot of people feel this way, but I get to be the one privileged to stand and say it today, and that is, I see what you're doing. And recognize that it's hard, but also beautiful and meaningful and worthwhile. And get to say not only thank you, but even more, and so especially so, thank God for you. Again and again. Amen.